scriptures. Now, I know some of you are older, and this is going to be a stretch, but do you remember the first time you fell in love? You know, fifth grade, third grade, whatever. And that wonderful feeling of first love. You know, I mean, they say, oh, yeah, that's puppy love, but puppy love is real to the puppies, okay? So don't make fun of puppy love. It's a real feeling. It's a real joy and a thrill. And today we've already sung some songs about the love of God, and we're going to talk about Ephesus, the church that lost their first love. But and we've already had a little bit of an introduction to Revelations. One thing I want to point out, lots of people like to study Revelations because they like all those strange beasts and all the strange visions and things. But remember, verse 1:1 says, "This is a revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants the events that must soon take place." In other translations, it doesn't in this one, but in other translations, it says, "This is a revelation of Jesus Christ." And actually, I think that's a better translation. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and if you look at toward the end of chapter one. So everybody, open your Bibles to Revelation or your phones, whatever you have, to Revelation chapter one. Toward the end of it, we see a vision of Jesus, and I just want to read that because that's the beginning of this book. Beginning with verse 9, it reads like this: "I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled on the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. It was the Lord's day and I was worshiping in the Spirit. Suddenly I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. And it said, write in a book everything you see and send it to the seven churches of the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." So this book, this letter, book, memo, whatever you want to call it, was sent to these seven churches. So that also gives us some understanding. It's a revelation of Jesus that was sent to these seven churches. I'll continue reading with verse 12. "And when I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven golden lampstands standing in the middle of the lampstands. Lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice thundered like the ocean, mighty ocean waves. And he held seven stars in his right hand. And a sharp two-edged sword came out of his mouth. And his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. Write down what you have seen, both the things which are now happening, the things that will happen.'" This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. The seven stars are the angels or messengers. That word could be translated, could be preachers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So that's the beginning of understanding who Jesus is. And if you look at all of those descriptions of him, take them one at a time and look what you see. You'll see a long priestly robe with a sash like the high priest. You'll see the purity, that our sins were washed away. We are white as snow. We're white as the wool. It is there. He is all wise. He's all present. He's all powerful. He is pure. And he writes and gives this message personally to these seven churches. Now, how do we interpret the seven churches? What is the interpretation of those? There's at least three ways that you can interpret it. And I don't have any problem with any of them if you're looking for that area. Some interpret these as historical or ages of church history. And there's a lot of things that parallel with certain age in the church history of the church with these churches. And if that's true, we're living in the day of the Laodicean church, lukewarm. And there's a lot of reason to believe that. That has some strength behind it. Others say, no, these are descriptive strengths and faults of all churches. And that's a good message as well. We need to look at that when we go through them to see what does it say to our church and to us. And then the third is redemptive. The messages of correction and hope for all believers, for the church eternally. And that's mainly where I'm going to be focusing, that this is a message not just for some churches in Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. None of these cities are alive anymore. There are ruins at all of them. I had hoped about 3 years ago, we looked like we were putting together an opportunity. We were going to be in Istanbul, that we would go visit the sites of the seven churches. You can do that. There's tours that do that. And I have some videos if you want to see some of the ruins of some of them. Some of them are very little. Some of them have quite a bit of ruins. But they're still there, of these seven churches. These were actual cities, and these were actual churches of believers in their day. But let's look at Ephesus, the first one. And first of all, I want to tell you a little bit about Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the major cities of the Roman Empire. It was called the crown jewel of the East. It had a magnificent harbor. It had a river that flowed up into the inland, and then 3 miles inland, there was a harbor. And if you go there today, you won't find it on the coast because the river has filled in the harbor and the 3 miles. So it's 3 miles off the coast where you'll find the ruins of Ephesus. Estimates have as many as 150,000 residents at one time. Some people have said 250,000. It's hard to say because it was a major trade center and people were always coming and going. It was a very rich center. It was a very sophisticated center. There's a hillside there where they had very modern homes were built on it, and homes that had indoor plumbing and had running water. I have an uncle that grew up in a house in America that didn't have running water, and they had running water back then. It was established long before Christ as a city, and then it lasted until about 1400 after Christ, and there was a major earthquake that destroyed some of it. The harbor began to fill in, so only smaller boats could come in, and pretty soon it was abandoned. But at the time that this is written, it was a major center. It had major buildings. It had a library with over 12,000 scrolls. That would be a major library in that day. It had at least 14 temples, but I'm only going to tell you about two of them. The major temple was the temple to Artemis. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There were 127 marble columns around it. Artemis, or Diana, same goddess, different names, was the goddess of fertility and life. And if you see a statue of her, it's a statue of a woman with many breasts, the life-giving. Its ritual included male and female temple prostitutes. It was very decadent in the way it was worshipped, the way she was worshipped. The second, and if you read the background, if you want to read the background of the city of Ephesus, you read Acts chapter 18 and 19, because that's when Paul went there. He went there on his second missionary journey, and again on his third missionary journey, and he stayed there almost 3 years teaching. This was the gospel went out from Ephesus so that all of the area knew about Jesus Christ. And it was there in Ephesus that, Paul made his headquarters for about 3 years. The other temple, it was the temple to Domitian. He was one of the Caesars of one of the emperors, not the Caesar, it wasn't a Caesar. He was an emperor of Rome, and he wanted a temple that was higher than everybody else's temple. So first they built a temple with all of the Greek gods on each column. And then they put a platform on top of that, and then they put his temple on top of that, and on top of his temple is the statue. It was the statue that was 27 feet further up, so that if you came into the harbor and looked up at Ephesus, what you saw was the Roman emperor standing there with his fist up in the air. Now all we have is his head and his fist. I don't know what happened to the rest of him, but we do have those that are in a museum there if you want to go see it. And he said, all of these Greek gods, all of these lesser gods are subject to me. I am not only the emperor of the Roman Empire, I am God. He took upon himself the names of King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Master, and God. Those were the two temples that were in the area. The major shopping area, there was a major bustling shopping area. To come into that area, you had to take a little bit of incense and put it in a fire and claim allegiance to the emperor. If you didn't do that, you weren't allowed to go in and shop. And so the Christians, you can see, had a really tough time there. They wouldn't be able to shop in their own shopping area. And they were excluded from many things. So let's read now what the messenger, or what Christ said to the church at Ephesus. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Write this letter to the angel of the church of Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know all the things that you do. I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined and claims of those who say that they are apostles, but are not. You have discovered they are liars. You have patiently suffered for me without quitting. But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other like you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you first did. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. But this is in your favor. You hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans, just as I do. Anyone who hears has ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Now, every one of the messages has the same pattern. And this is the pattern. This is the pattern I'm going to be using every Sunday of this series. Next Sunday I'm gone. Mike Page will preach on something else, I hope. And then I'll come back and we'll finish the seven churches. Every one of them starts with part of the description of Jesus Christ. Very significant part, we'll see, with each one. Then there is a commendation, what they are doing right, the good things about that church, that particular church. Then there's the complaint. Now, there's two churches that there's no complaint about them, but there's still counsel. After the complaint comes the counsel. This is what they need to do. And then the compensation, or the reward for those who overcome. Every one of them has that. And then I've added a final C, the crux, the real heart, the meaning of what this is for us. So let's begin to look again at this passage and look at these C's. First of all, Christ. Christ is pictured as the one who holds the messengers in his hands. a beautiful picture of the sovereignty and the power, the lordship of Christ Almighty. He has the messengers in his hand. And he's pictured as one who is present. He walks among the lampstands. He is present in his church. So remember those two. We'll come back to them later on. Look at the commendation. Now you need to know a little bit about this church. This church was founded by the Apostle Paul. I don't think, you know, only the churches back in those days could say that. Our founding pastor was Paul. But not only was Paul a pastor there, Timothy was a pastor there for a while. And if we believe history, the Apostle John was also a pastor. I went to a church in North Carolina that's about 100 years old. And they have the pictures of all their pastors on the wall there. And I thought, wow, I'd like to go to Ephesus and see. Here's a picture of Paul. Here's the picture of Timothy. Here's the picture of the beloved disciple, John the disciple. I don't know, maybe they had other pastors in between. But talk about having the advantage of good pastors. They had those. They had good pastors. They had the longest opportunity to interact with Paul. Like I said, he was there for 3 years, just about 3 years. And he taught and he sent out the message all over. Paul himself was there with them. There is a letter written to them. If you go away, after Paul went away, he loved them so much, he visited them again, but he also sent them a letter, the letter of Ephesus. And you'll see in that letter, he talks about the love of Christ for them. He talks about their walk with God. The wealth with God, the walk with God are the themes in the book of Ephesus. And it ends, and we're going to be looking at these at the beginning of next year, with the armor of God. How to stand against the enemy and the accuser of our soul. But look at the commendation. I mean, this is quite the church. I think I would be happy to pastor this church. He says, you are a hard-working church. Your deeds are, and your toil is an ongoing and persistent. You guys don't give up. You have doctrinal correctness. Not only were they active and doing things, but they were correct. They didn't tolerate false doctrine. They tested. When somebody came and said, I want to speak, they tested to it. This thing's going over here, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? Okay. Oh, I'm back on. Okay. It's not so much for you, it's for the recording, but it probably going to bug me all the time now. Stay there. I always wonder when people listen to the recordings what they think I'm doing when the sound goes up and down and I'm talking to myself. They were correct. They refused to bow down to the emperor. They refused to partake in the immorality of their day. Just leave it, yeah. It'll pick up anyway back there. And I'm loud enough, you can hear me, right? He says, not only one more thing. This is the one letter that he kind of gets out of order because he's gone on to the complaint and the counsel, and then he jumps back in with one more compliment. He says, you don't stand with these Nicolaitans. Now, what were the Nicolaitans? What were they known for? There's two theories, but both of them really come to one thing. They were known for compromise. They were said, oh, wait a minute. You don't have to not eat meat, sacrifice to idols. That, I know some people say that, but we know it doesn't mean anything. And so it's okay to eat meat, sacrifice to idols. It's okay to take that little incense and throw it in there because you don't really mean it. So that way you can get into the shopping area. It's okay to not follow closely the commandments of God. And here it says you hate him too. You hate that compromising spirit. You want the truth all the time. And the thing that he comments the most, and it's like three different times, he says, you persevere. You're strong and stay at the task. You've not grown weary in doing good works. You have stayed with it. Now, any pastor would be delighted in such people. People who are willing to work. People who search the scriptures and want to know the truth. People who don't give up when it's hard. Because it's hard for all of us sometimes, isn't it? But he said, there's just one thing. Just one thing. There's a number of one things in the Bible. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? And Jesus said, you know, do this and this. And he said, I've done all those things from my youth. And it says Jesus loved him. And he said, just one thing. Go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, do you realize that Jesus only called the 12 and that man? What an elite group. He would have been the 13th apostle, would have messed up all our numerology. No, he wouldn't have. It wouldn't have messed up anything. If it worked out, it would have been great. But Jesus did not say that to everybody. Come and follow me. He said that to the apostles and to this young man. One thing. One thing. And of course, we get all hung up about that one thing. He's like, sell everything and give it to the poor? Does he ask that of everybody? No. He doesn't ask that of everybody. He asked that of that man. And this thing's going to drive me nuts. I might take it off in a while. One thing, because Jesus looked right at his heart and he said, there's just one thing that's hindering your walking with me. And here he says to them, there's just one thing I have against you. One sin that ruins everything. You've left your first love. Now, first here is not, it actually doesn't mean in time. It means primary. Means primary. So not necessarily when I ask you if you remembered your first love, and some of you are thinking, oh, do I need to go back and find that girl that was I loved in the fifth grade and go back to her? No, if you're married, stay with your wife, please, okay? Don't make any foolish mistakes. But the primary love. He said, you've left the primary love. You've left loving me like you used to love me. You've gone on with all the outward things. You've worked hard. You've looked for strong doctrine, but you've lost that love. And here's the counsel that he gives to them. First of all, recall the fire in your beginning. Recall the song of joy that you had when you served the Lord. I've told some of you that when I came to the Lord, I was 12 years old. And kind of an obnoxious little kid, and I've grown up to be an obnoxious man. You know, it's amazing. On that night, and we had church at night as well as morning, and I walked the three blocks to my house. I thought, wow, I want to tell everybody about Jesus. So I decided the best way to do it would be to sing. And so I sang at my loudest, and now it is Jesus and Me. It's a song that we had learned at the church, and I loved it. And I was hoping somebody would come out, you know, that people would just come flooding out of their doorways and say, tell us about this Jesus. Nobody did, probably because they were calling the police about that strange noise they were hearing out there in the streets. But there was something about that first joy that just made me want to sing. And if you're a believer today, recall the song of joy or the song of peace that God brought into your heart when you first said, I believe, I commit my life to Jesus Christ. There was a joy, and there was a zeal, and there was a peace that the world doesn't understand. And what the writer says is remember that. Remember from where you have fallen. Look back to that time that you were on fire for God and for His way, and then repent. Repent means to turn again. And turn away from the world. Turn, if you're going this direction, turn back to me. And come to me wholly with your heart. I tell people sometimes it's sorry enough to quit. You know, there's one thing about being sorry about our sin. Being sorry about our lack. But it's a different thing to turn. And being sorry enough to change. Sorry enough to quit. And people say, well, but I can't quit sinning. I said, all you have to do is turn. All you have to do is turn. That's all God wants you to do. He will give you the power to walk forward with Him. He will give you the strength to overcome those areas in your life that you're struggling with. Then he says to them, restore, do the things you did back then. Remember those things. Remember what a joy it was to gather with other Christians. Remember what it was like to pray and to seek God and to read His Word and to find things that are new. I love to study the Bible with new believers. That's just so much fun, because when new believers are looking at the Word, they'll say, oh, whoa, look at that. You know, they'll get excited about things. Some of us who have studied the Word for a long time, we think, oh yeah, I remember that. Let's see, there's just something new about when a new believer, they're just harder, just excited. When I was in seminary, I drove school bus. In America, we have buses that pick up all the kids, take them to schools, particularly in a rural area. I drove a bus out into farmland and picked up kids. And there was a young girl that was my last stop getting off. I didn't pick up kids in the morning. I only drove in the afternoons because I had classes in the morning. And she was my last stop, and so she and I would talk quite a bit. During that year, she became Christian. There was a group came to her high school, did a concert, and invited the young people to come to a concert that evening. And that evening, they did a gospel concert, and she accepted Christ. And she knew nothing, absolutely nothing about the Lord. And it was so much fun, because after all the other kids would get off, she would get right up behind me and sit right behind where I was driving. And she was saying, I read this scripture today, and it's about this and it's about that. God loves me, and God, it was just every day there was something that she was excited about. But usually she waited till all the kids got off. But then there came a day. She's getting on the bus, and she says, have you ever heard of the rapture? She didn't care that the whole bus heard. She was so excited. She had never heard that we were going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. It's been such a delight to follow her a little bit down through her life. Even though I didn't have any more contact with her after that, the first couple of years she rode my bus, she went on to be she's been a missionary in Somalia, of all places, a tough place to be a missionary. And they're back in the States now, and I kind of follow them. But she was so excited, she didn't care who heard. Have you ever heard of the rapture? And she was so excited because she had gone to church and heard that word, and she had looked it up in her Bible, and we were able to talk about it. Do the things you first did. Did you study the Word? Did you have an obedient heart when God spoke to you? And rekindle the love. And he says, if you don't, I'll come and remove the lampstand. I'll come and take away that life-giving force in your life. But to he who hears, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when it says that in the Bible, Jesus said that a number of times, it's not just hearing the sound. It's really hearing. You hear means that you accept it and you follow in it. Those who hear what I mean, and they do it, not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word, to those people, there's a wonderful reward. Look what the reward is. Everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. You remember back in Genesis? When God created man and he created Adam and Eve, put them in the garden. There was two trees there. One was the tree that they were not to touch. The other was the tree of life. We assume, because it says there was only one tree they couldn't touch, the other tree they could partake of until after they sinned. And when they sinned, then they had to stop. He didn't want them to remain eternally as sinners. He wanted them to be restored. And so they were barred from the gates, from the garden. But now he's saying, if you overcome, you'll be able to eat the fruit of life, the fruit from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Now, this really pertains to Ephesians, because in Ephesus, the very rich people, remember I told you there were people that had very rich, luxurious homes, and it's hot. It's Western Turkey. And so they had these beautiful gardens all fenced in. And if you were invited to come into their garden, that was meant a high honor to you. And Jesus is saying, look, if you overcome, you're going to be able to eat, have eternal life, and you're going to do it in my garden, God's paradise. Rich people had a paradise. It was called the Garden of Pleasures, but believers, they couldn't go to those, but they would go to the garden that God had. Well, what's the crux? What's the real meaning here? First of all, I think there's three. First of all, serving God can become duty, task, and a struggle. If you've been a believer very long, you realize that some of the excitement wears off after a while, and you want to go on. In obedience, you should go on reading your Bible, praying. I've talked to people, and I said, well, I haven't seen you in church a long time. Well, you know, it's kind of the same old. Church is not very exciting anymore. Or they say, well, have you read your Bible? Well, no. I'm really busy. I really have a lot of things to do. I don't have time to read my Bible. You know, if we don't have time for God, something's wrong with our schedule. You know, we need to throw something out. If we don't have time to read God's Word and to pray, but it becomes kind of humdrum. But even if you do it as a task, it's not all that God wants. He wants more than that. God desires more than diligence. He desires our heart. This church, man, they were great. They were doing the right things. They were believing the right things. They were persisting, even though they were under heavy persecution. And yet, their heart was not in it. They didn't have a heart for the Lord. Remember what I said about the description of Christ? In every one of these churches, it matches. Two things they really needed to understand. First, they needed to understand the sovereignty of God. They needed to understand that He was the one holding them. And when it got hard, and when it got difficult, and when the pressures were forcing in on the outside, he was the one that would protect them. But secondly, He was the one that wanted to be with them. He wanted to walk with them. As God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, that's what He wanted. He wanted that fellowship. He desired a deep fellowship with them. Now, here's the question. Can you remember a time when you loved God with more zeal or fire than you do right now? And if so, does it seem like a drudgery to serve God? Is it hard to get up from your afternoon nap and come to church on Sunday afternoon? I'm getting kind of spoiled with the Sunday afternoon stuff. You know, I used to have to get up really early and be at church. But is it a drudgery? Do you long to have that first love relationship again? Then you need to take the same steps that He told them. Remember, it was not a fantasy. It was real, that desire that you've had and that love you had for the Lord because you realized how much He loved you. Repent. Tell the Lord you're sorry for moving away from Him. Someone said, you know, you feel like God's far away. Who moved? It wasn't God. It was us, wasn't it? If He's far away, I used to tease my wife that, you know, drive car. Back in the old days, she had cars where she could sit right next to me. And then we got married, and I noticed the kids, you know, she had to take care of kids, and she had to do this and do that. And pretty soon, she's sitting over there. And she said once, we don't sit close together anymore. And I said, I didn't move. I'm still here. Now they build these cars so you can sit next to each other. I tell you, it's terrible. We should go back to bench seats. Maybe that was distracting. I don't know. We need to repent and tell God we're sorry. We moved away from Him. He didn't move. We need to restore the deeds of love. Time. That's the four-letter way of spelling love. It's T-I-M-E. If it's in a marriage, T-I-M-E. If it's in our relationship with God, T-I-M-E. Yes, you don't have to spend hours and hours and hours. You have a busy schedule, have things to do. But if you don't have T-I-M-E for God, then you need to rearrange your whole schedule. You can't tell me you love God and you don't spend any time with Him. You can't tell me you love God and you never talk to Him. How would you feel if your wife or your husband just stopped talking to you altogether? I know some marriages like that. Not good. Not good. Deeds of love for each other. I always tell people if you should build it in with young couples, I give them a little card that says, "Because I love you." And I said, "Here's the game. The game is you do something out of the ordinary for the other one. You know, it's not like you did it, same thing you do every day, but do something special." And you put the little card there, and it's like, tag, you're it. And then the other one takes the card. And then when they do something special for you, they pass it back. We don't do it anymore because we kind of just do it naturally, but we wore out three cards, passing them back and forth. And when I do marriage seminars, I always give them a Because I Love You card. Deeds of love for each other, but deeds of love for God. What do you do for God? What is it that God desires from you? Is there someone around you that needs to know about His love? Is there someone that needs to have someone show them that God is love? Those are the deeds of love. If you cannot recall a time that you had a deep love for Christ, then heed His call, because He's knocking at your heart's door and saying, "I want to come in." Repent of your sin. Ask for forgiveness. Allow Him to be the Lord of every area of your life. One thing I have against you. One thing. You've left your first love. Would you just bow your heads with me? Father, you know how easy it is for us to get into routines. Good routines and bad routines. You know how easy it is for us to get so caught up in everyday life that somehow the love and the joy of being in your presence, somehow the desire to please you and you only, kind of fades away. And Lord, you know, this week as I worked on this message, how you spoke to my heart. And I pray that as today, as you've spoken to the hearts that are here, we're not worried about the ones that aren't here, but Lord, you know the ones that are here and you know their hearts. And if there is one that has moved away, I pray that they will remember the joy of serving you. That they will repent and say, "Lord, I'm sorry. Sorry for what I've made this life to be, a bunch of rules and a bunch of regulations. Sorry that I look at following you as some kind of duty and drudgery when it needs to be a love relationship. Restore that love, I pray. That there might be a deep-seated love within us for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen."